Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have back with us Mark Preuss. He is the pastor of St. Andrew's Lutheran Church and Campus Center in Laramie, Wyoming. Welcome back, Mark.
Thank you. It's good to be back.
So we've been going through kind of a series on the gods of our age, and you've been highlighting the gods of the ancient Greek and Roman pantheons and kind of pointing out how, you know, the old gods are just like the new gods. So today we're going to look at the god Bacchus. He is the god of pleasure? Is that right? Or
I would say the first name you should give him is the god of wine.
Okay.
Yeah.
So he's the god of wine and then pleasure, right?
Pleasure. I would say
intoxication.
Yeah, madness.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, definitely pleasure is associated with it. Bacchus is a god who came from another one of Zeus's affairs with Semele, who is from the city of Thebes. And Hera was jealous. And she always is. Yeah, again. I mean, who can blame her? You know, Hera gets a bad rap. So she gets jealous and convinces Semele to ask Zeus to see him in his full glory. Well, he shows himself as a lightning bolt and basically like kills her, but he manages to save the son that was in her that from their union. And then he stitches Bacchus or Dionysus into his thigh. And so he's often called the twice born because he grows in Zeus. And he, as such, he's a latecomer to the pantheon, and there are lots of different stories about him, but the basic power that he has is the power of intoxication, and it's interesting to see how his role plays out in various tragedies and myths in history in Greece and Rome.
Yeah. So what is some of that like history and what is some of that, the roles in those tragedies? I mean, what is he kind of best known for? Yeah.
So he is best known for, having power over women, a Bacchant is somebody who follows Bacchus. And there were various festivals that were had, some more contained and some more wild. But they were called Minads, and they're basically party girls, and they follow him, and they do crazy stuff. And you have the satyrs coming because the satyrs love a party, and the satyrs they're like half man, half goat, and they're also associated with sexual immorality. But basically, the Minads, they let loose, and they just do whatever, and they can. It's a mixture of the maternal and the like maternal instincts and then madness. So they're known in the Romans, actually, the Romans outlawed the Bacchanalia because they were secret groups where people would get together and it was basically really disgusting parties like raves. And they punished anybody who would tell anybody about what they were doing. And the Romans, we actually have evidence of the Romans passing a law in the second century BC outlawing it. And so it was driven underground. But there were also more, I guess you could say, chaste celebrations at times. But the basic argument of those who worship Bacchus is that you have to offer sacrifice to him. And you have to recognize his legitimacy and his presence. Otherwise, he'll drive you mad. And So there's a tragedy by Euripides, who's my least favorite tragedian, but he comes back to Thebes to get revenge on Semele's family for not acknowledging him as a legitimate son of Thebes. And Pentheus is the king there, and he denies that denies him worship. And so Dionysus basically drives all of Pentheus's family mad and makes them crazy. And so that they're out in the field drinking wine and doing who knows what. And eventually it's such a lewd story, but Bacchus gets Pentheus curious about what the Maenads are doing. And so you have this kind of lewd figure of Pentheus, kind of like peeping Tom. And then he gets caught by the Maenads, who are his own relatives. And they don't, because they're mad, they don't recognize him. And they think they're killing an animal, and his own mother kills him. And it's just horrible stuff. And they recognize that it was a just punishment, but excessive. And so it's basically like there's, from what I've read of people's interpretation of this, is that you basically have to accept Bacchus. You have to accept alcohol, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Otherwise it will drive you crazy. And so there is kind of a parallel to what even we as Christians, or according to natural law, we see that the biggest drunks that you find are in those places where alcohol is completely forbidden, you know, and it just is a perpetual cycle. So you look at those places that don't have a healthy control of alcohol and moderation, and you'll find the most amount of drunks, you know. And that's not always the case. You know, some cultures just give themselves entirely over to drink. But generally speaking, it's kind of parallel to that. But this is true also with Aphrodite, which we can look at maybe next. There's the notion of they're going to do it anyway. And so you have to do it, you know, you have to do it a little bit. And we've seen this with the legalization of pot and other drugs, right? Like you have to have some outlet. And that was the big thing with the big argument of those who worshiped Bacchus, was life is stressful and you need to be able to let out some steam. And in the Bacchanalia that was all throughout Rome, like Italy, that they outlawed, it was anybody who was there, it was regardless of class, regardless of sex, regardless of anything, everything was allowed. It was a destruction of all the social mores and morality. And this was used as an excuse. And then everybody went after their festivals. Everybody went back to their normal life. And the slave was a slave again, and the master was a master again. But this Bacchus gave them the excuse to forget these things. And so he was also called the Eleutherios, or the freer, the liberator.
Yeah.
Because he liberated you from the confines of your mind and gave you a way out of drudgery. And that is kind of the connection that I'd like to make with the gods of our own culture today, is first of all, why the ancients worshipped him as a god, and how we worship Bacchus today. And obviously it can be very simple, but I'd like to kind of delve into that a little bit.
No, that's a really great point about the one who makes us free, that, you know, so often you can listen to the music of the 1960s, and that's precisely what all of the illicit drug use or even licit drug use was about, was like freeing the mind and being free, throwing off the shackles of everyday life. And yeah, so I want to hear more about Bacchus in our age and how we worship him.
Yeah, the sex, drugs, and rock and roll of the 60s was a Dionysian festival, big, long Dionysian festival. And it really was, without consequences for anything. I mean, that's when they talked about free love. right? and the Minot, you got to, one important thing as we continue with this is that the Minads are crazy, right? Sometimes they're pronounced Menids, but the Minads are crazy, all right? They're not in their right mind. And the Bacchants believe that that is the woman's right, you know, when she worships Bacchus. But I'd like to go back farther back in Greek mythology to mention the lotus eaters, because Bacchus isn't mentioned by Homer. Maybe I don't remember him being mentioned by Homer because he is a latecomer on the scene, but you have, and wine is just considered a staple, you know, I mean, you just like in the Bible. And there is a time when, you know, it's drunkenness is frowned on in by Homer, right? But there is a, and so are drugs. So let's just put it together, like drugs and alcohol. And this is in book 9 of the Odyssey, where Odysseus is about to go and meet the Cyclopses, or the Cyclopes, and he's on his long way back home from the Trojan War. And he says, they came to the land, on the 10th day, we came to the land of the lotus eaters. We went ashore, and the crews lost no time in drawing water and preparing a meal beside their ships. After they had filled up on food and drink, I sent out a team, 2 picked men and a herald, to reconnoiter and sound out the locals. They headed out and made contact with the lotus eaters, who meant no harm, but did give my men some lotus to eat. Whoever ate that sweet fruit lost the will to report back, preferring instead to stay there, munching lotus, oblivious of home. I hauled them back wailing to the ships, bound them under the benches, then ordered all hands to board their ships on the double before anyone else tasted the lotus. They were aboard in no time and at their benches, churning the sea white with their oars. And so the lotus eaters, I mean, this is, they forget home. They don't want to be men. And what's really cool about the Odyssey and the Iliad, but especially the Odyssey, is you see the domestic work of men and women and the importance of the polis and the family and all of these things that you do. And it's related to the divine. You know, you're imitating something, they're wrong about it, but you're imitating Zeus and his court. Everything is like that, right? And there is this pleasure that is offered, this escape from all of nature's toils, you know?
Yeah.
And all of life's toils. And Alfred Lord Tennyson, he wrote a poem called The Lotus Eaters. And it's really, really interesting. This is what they, this is his description of how they feel after eating the lotus eater, after eating the lotus. Hateful is the dark blue sky vaulted o'er the dark blue sea. Death is the end of life. Ah, why should life all labor be? Let us alone. Time driveth onward fast, and in a little while our lips are dumb. Let us alone. What is it that will last? All things are taken from us and become portions and parcels of the dreadful past. Let us alone. What pleasure can we have to war with evil? Is there any peace in ever climbing up the climbing wave? All things have rest and ripen toward the grave in silence. Ripen, fall, and cease. Give us long rest or death, dark death, or dreamful ease. So it's Tennyson's a good poet, you know?
Yeah.
But he explains this is where we are. Let's just look at, so when people were worshiping COVID, as they still are, unbelievably, but we shouldn't be surprised by it. They were worshiping this fear, you know, and the fear of death and all sorts of things like that. And the power of the magicians in power in the government. But one God, so they tore down the worship of the true God. They halted it and they stopped the worship of the true God while they were worshiping COVID and excused it. But one God they didn't touch, and they still allowed sacrifices to, and that was Bacchus, right? No liquor stores were closed. No pot shops were closed, right? They let they let people go to oblivion. You know, they let people forget. And what has happened in the country, you can see the worship of Bacchus here in our country, is that people have lost the will to work, right? Probably one of the most horrifying things that that has happened because of this country's worship of COVID is the destruction in a few short years of a good portion of the work ethic of a large portion of our culture and country.
Mm-hmm.
Because people, they, you know, let us alone, leave us alone. They already were taught this, you know, that there's no point in living, you know? And so whatever pleasures would and could be gained by work and labor aren't worth the trouble if they can just simply have their fix, right? If they can just forget. And that's what Bacchus promises. Bacchus promises he's the liberator. He promises freedom from labor and toil and from all the restrictions that are on you. He promises you freedom from what actually makes life worth living, even for the heathen, at least the noble heathen. So that's where we are today. And people, not only do they love it, that is, but you know, speaking of what is a God, whatever we fear, love, and trust in the most, whatever we expect the most good from, that is our God. But they also fear it, you know, like you're not going to stop them. It's going to happen. You know, they're going to do it. And it's a part of life. I know, you know, I'm a campus pastor and I've gone to bars and places to talk to people. And I basically don't do that too much anymore because, you don't really convince anybody of anything. It's more of just like an observation. And what kind of attracted me to the notion in the first place was reading Richard Wurmbrand in his Tortured for Christ. I don't know if you've ever read that book, but I highly recommend it. And you can get it for free from Voice of the Martyrs. Don't support Voice of the Martyrs, but get that book. In any case, he would go to these bars or these taverns and talk to Russian soldiers. And in Vino Veritas, you know, people open up their minds and talk. And so you learn a lot from people. They're freed. Their tongues are freed. Their minds are freed. They're not afraid of what is in their hearts as much anymore. And so they speak it out loud. And so you learn a lot, but, you know, and you can get a teary-eyed confession and all sorts of things like that. But you'll also, but you're not going to actually get any resolution. As John Arndt, I once read John Arndt saying a sermon, the Holy Ghost doesn't come from a glass of wine. But you also, you get scoffing, you know, people let loose. They are freed in that sense to say what is in their heart. And it can be very frightening. And that is why Christians have to be very careful of this, of overindulging in alcohol or any other drug for that matter, because it frees, the only thing that frees us is the gospel. You know, and the flesh, when the flesh is freed with no restraints, then you will say things that are, you know, evil, and you will desire things that are evil. And it's very, very, you know, it can be very, very damaging to you and the people in, you know, with whom you're living. You know, it's like Proverbs. In Proverbs, he says, here it's Proverbs 30, what is it, 20? Proverbs 23. He says, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, that is arguments, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? And this is the real point, and this is the connection with the lotus eaters, is you can see that at the end, I didn't feel it. You know, you don't feel, you pity yourself, but you don't pity another person. It is a freedom simply to love yourself. And that is what Bacchus frees you to do, is to do whatever your flesh desires, you know? And so this is the problem that we have, because we are philosophically, or rather religiously, prepared to serve only ourselves. Everything, it's not just the, you know, the doctrine of self-esteem and, you know, you got to love yourself before you can love other people. It's that, but it's, we are prepared for this our entire life long. You know, think about this, like, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do? What's your favorite this or that? What do you like to do? What is it that you want to do? And of course, we, you know, as Christians, when we say these things to our children and other people, we always want to say, hey, to the glory of God and to the welfare of your neighbor. And it is good to know what a person is interested in if it is productive, right? But once that, once the reason for productivity is removed, and generally that reason is forgotten in the throes of wine or drugs, once that is removed, then, you know, leave us alone. Leave us alone. What's the point?
Yeah.
You know, there's nothing there. And this is where you can find, like, you talk to a drunk and a drunk is just complaining and arguing with people, you know, and he has wounds that have no cause. Like, who wounded you? Nobody wounded you but yourself. And so that's what Bacchus does. And that's where the madness of Bacchus, and it's just so horrifying of what he can do in the sense of, you know, this guy's own mother kills him, you know, and thinks that she is doing something good. I mean, Pentheus has to be, it's really sick the way that Euripides, I just can't stand Euripides. He's just a perv. I don't like him at all. And you compare him to Sophocles, Aeschylus, and it's just stupid, but it's this kind of like, Pentheus is a closet voyeur. You know what I mean? Like, he acts all moral and righteous, but really he's this. And it's like, okay, everybody's flesh is evil. You know what I mean? Everybody's flesh is evil. And you got Bacchus or Dionysus there perfectly tempting him, just like a devil, you know? And this is exactly how people are today. You know, they're constantly looking for any evil that Christians could possibly do, which is why we're warned so often by the apostles to have our conduct be honorable among the Gentiles, you know, and that we shouldn't go and join them again in these orgies, you know, or drinking party, basically worshiping Bacchus. And this is where there is, I think, a problem in Lutheranism, in that there's nothing wrong with drinking beer and scotch and things like that. Walther's lectures on law and gospel, which are wonderful, came about because a bunch of guys were relaxing, a bunch of seminarians were relaxing, drinking beer on a Friday. And they were like, you know, it'd be great if we just listened to Walther talk while we're drinking beer. And that's how it happened, you know? But there's a difference between that and saying, hey, you know, let's go pull a prank on some, you know what I mean? Like, let's just lounge around and not do anything, not talk about anything good, you know, but not do anything, but just drink. And now that we don't have the community and the families that are strong, it's very easy for someone to be isolated into his drink. You know, and this can happen in families, and this can happen to all of us if we don't pay attention and have times of fasting, have times of feasting and times of fasting, and, you know, teach everyone not to isolate himself and seek his own desire, but to whatever you do, do it to the glory of God and in thanksgiving. So, you know, I mean, in a few weeks, you and I are going to go to the Bugenhagen conference, and we're both going to suck at softball, and then we're going to drink some beer, you know, And some of us will stay up late into the night and we'll be talking about theology. We'll be encouraging each other to love our wives and children and pray for our parishioners and ask God for, you know, there will also be a couple of wrestling matches. I'm probably going to get challenged to an arm wrestling match again by Ramirez. I'm going to beat him.
But like you did last time.
Yes, I did. Did you see the surprise in his eyes? Oh man, it was awesome. But in any case, we have to be careful with this. And also we have to teach it. And another thing too, that has happened is that it can't simply be, here the heathen just put us to shame. The old time pagans knew, and they explained why things were wrong. It wasn't just we're making a law against it. The Romans made a law against the Bacchanalia because of what it did to people, you know? And this is the argument that we need to make. Like, it's, why is it a sin to get drunk? Why is it a sin to get drunk? Well, because the Bible says so. Yes, good. Now, why does the Bible say that it's wrong to get drunk? Because you lose control of your faculties, you know? Mm-hmm. Luther said, if you can't pray the Lord's Prayer from your heart, then you've drunk too much. That is, you must be able to, in that sense, it's not a what percentage is your alcohol blood level. It's, can you pray? Are you sober-minded still? Are you able to be a Christian and act like a Christian? And this is where, you know, many of us have fallen short on this, and we haven't encouraged each other in the right way, and we should repent of this and encourage each other in what is right. My grandpa tells a story about a man who was a drunk, and this pastor went and lived with the guy for a month every day, teaching him good habits. It wasn't my grandpa, it was his pastor. I don't know. People say it was some people think it was grandpa, but I asked grandma and she said it wasn't. So, but he knew a man who did this, you know? And this is the kind of love that is really hard and thankless, you know? You got a guy who's sad and angry and all sorts of things like that. And he thought it was freeing, but it's just bound him to more and more cruel passions. And all of these, another thing too, that Chemnitz reminds us of is that under what commandment has alcohol been condemned, like drinking or getting drunk, been condemned in times past? Like in our day, like often we were told your body is the temple or something like that, right? Or maybe the fifth commandment, right? Because it hurts your body. But that's not where our Lutheran fathers and not where the early church fathers placed overindulgence in alcohol. Which commandment do you think they put it under?
Let's see here, the sixth?
Yes. Thou shalt not commit adultery, because we should lead a chaste life, right? Well, chaste means controlled, right?
Yeah.
So I teach my son Andrew, it's kind of hard for him. He's the youngest boy, and then he's got three little sisters, right? Mm-hmm. And the boys, you know, he's been picked on by his older brothers, and they'll hit him and he'll hit back and do something. And, you know, I'll put the smack down on it when I see it, right? But I'm not going to like totally freak out if they wrestle, you know, and do their thing. But if I see him hit his sister, I go after him hard, you know, and I say, you don't hit a girl. Now, some feminist will come up and say, well, you shouldn't hit anyone. To which I say, that's not true. There are times when you should hit. There are definitely times when you should hit, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, this is basically why they believe in gun control. It's so stupid. There are times when a man needs to hit, and he needs to learn how to hit in order to be a man, but he should not hit girls. He shouldn't do it. Mm-hmm. Why? Because he should control his anger. He should know his place. He should know his purpose. Now, this 7-year-old boy has nothing, has no notion about sex or anything like that, but he knows the sexes already, you know, and that should be taught to him. It's self-control. And when you lose the ability to do that, like, so we're not just talking about, like, obviously, somebody who is drunk or high loses his self-control in some manner, right? He considers it to be freedom, but really he is, he's doing something evil. And, you know, people will say, the devil made me do it, but let's just put this in the proper perspective. When somebody gets drunk or gets high, he is worshiping something. He desires for the pain of his existence, or the pain of his labor, and the chafing of the law to be released from him. So yeah. Really, it's the God who made him do it. It's Bacchus who made him do it because he worshiped him. Do you see mm-hmm. what I mean? And yeah. this is where.
So in other words, the freedom is not a freedom at all. It's a different kind of slavery.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. That's why, like, and this is something that we need to help each other with, because obviously, you know, we live in a sinful world, and the devil makes inroads into our lives and our churches and all of our families and all of our churches and communities see just the devastating effect of worshiping the liberator, so to speak, you know? Yeah. And it's awful.
Yeah. So I kind of want to probe a little bit more just in terms of, we tend to think of drugs as, you know, those things that are like pot or other illicit drugs or alcohol or something like that, kind of mind altering. But in what way are other things like that, or have the same effect? Sugars or other things where it just creates an intensive need, and then we, you know, imbibe it or use it in order to escape our current ugly reality into kind of a false reality. And then when we even get back to the real world, we're even more disappointed. And so we end up spending time and money and wasting our vigor on things that are unproductive and, evil, to the end that we become more enslaved, more in chains.
Yeah. So all of these things, any kind of gluttony, Kamenetz and others put under the sixth commandment. So it's a lack of self-control, which if you remember from our small catechism, self-control is part of daily bread. God's the one who gives it. He gives it to, just like he sends rain, he gives it to the just and the unjust. You'll have a wicked man who has more self-control than somebody raised as a Christian, right? Mm-hmm. And so we see this, you know, we have to address it with our parishioners, hey, you're fat, you know, you don't need this, you know, but you're overweight. And so we need to teach them, like, that means that instead of praying and using your life for the better, you are eating, right? Mm-hmm. Or we can see this with video games, right? I don't think that video games are in and of themselves, playing video games is in and of itself a sin. But I do think, I think some drugs that I don't think it's in and of itself a sin, but it's very, very hard not to waste your time doing it. You know what I mean? Yeah.
Unproductive. I mean, it doesn't build anything.
Right. What are you actually doing? You know, there could be, like, you know, in some of these things, like the one big thing, I talked with this one student who was all into Minecraft. Well, he hasn't come to church in forever, and probably because he's playing Minecraft, you know. But in any case, you know, then you're building something. Well, what are you building? You know, this is exactly what the lotus eaters can imagine and do all they want, but they're not actually building anything. Yeah. You know, and as far as what you said about, the main point is, you're not seeing the purpose of your life. Okay. Like with marriage, why is it that you should get married if you have a desire that you can't control? Because God made you to have that desire controlled in a way that produces life and gives you opportunities to love, right? Mm-hmm. So applying that, like, why have self-control? Why have self-control? It's always about, your health, right? You're this or that, or it's against the law and you have to obey Caesar. And so it's always about the avoiding the punishment. But we need to look more at what good works did God prepare for us to walk in, you know? And, you know, I think a lot of us have fallen into this in the sense of like, just, hey, you know, I'm going to relax with this and this is great, et cetera. Well, then, okay, that's fine. But when do you stop? Could you do more? You know what I mean? Like, it's not a sin, but like video games, other things like that. But is it preventing you from actually loving your neighbor?
Yeah.
And loving God and expecting good from him? You know, this is where like the problem we have. Oh, sorry.
Yeah. I'm thinking here of how, you know, when you get married, our wives are amazing creatures of God. You know, they take, in some ways, mundane, manly desires and even the things that men produce, and they make them into beautiful things.
Yeah.
So your manly desire for, you know, the marital act is taken into her and produced into beautiful children. Your manly desire to build and make and earn is, you know, taken into her and made into beautiful and aromatic and tasteful foods or a beautiful home in which to live. I mean, it takes things that we just have like raw materials from, and they form them into these beautiful, beautiful things. Mm-hmm. And those are the things that we should relax and enjoy and rejoice in.
Yeah.
And it seems as though, so that kind of community, it seems as though the relaxing in Minecraft is actually a wasting away in it. And it's a forsaking of the beautiful things that God has actually given.
Yeah. And that's where it's this virtual reality that we've been brought to. You know, you hear these people talk about the Great Reset and other things. And I've read a few articles and watched a few videos about this. And you can see these people at these meetings basically saying through globalization, everything's going to be mechanized and there just aren't going to be jobs for people. And so we have to find a way to, you know, keep people busy. And they, this one guy, I forget his name, but he just jokingly said, well, you know, we can give, you know, this is why you legalize pot and you give all these other things. Basically you give them Lotus, you know, and you give them this God to worship, which is just of pleasure. But again, like what do we see? What do we see? We see a complete lack of love for other people. Who has contentions? Who has wounds without cause? Look at these people protesting the overturning of Roe versus Wade. Why are they so contentious? Why are they so mad? Because they're worshiping Bacchus and they should be able to do whatever they want to do. You know, I heard one guy make an argument that bodily autonomy is worth more. The right of bodily autonomy, of bodily freedom, the freedom to rule your own body is worth more than a, what he called potential person, right? Mm. And so you, right there, you have been taught to worship yourself, which is precisely the pleasure of intoxication, is that you simply feel good. I mean, this is the problem. We have to be able to explain to our parishioners, it's not just, well, it's against the law. When I was a kid, not my dad taught me why pot was bad. But the teachers and everybody said, it's against the law. And then like when it gets legalized in these states, they're like, well, it's still against the law federally, to which a person can say, well, the federal government has no authority to do that. So, I mean, the Commerce Clause, give me a break. You know what I mean? And so all it is that, well, why is it against the law? It's a circular reasoning. You know, you're always brought back to that question of why. You know, it begs the question, why is it wrong? And the problem with all these different things, like with pot, it will make a person enamored with his own thoughts, right? He forgets, like, the pleasure that you get in figuring out a problem, or in figuring out a problem, or in thinking of something that is beautiful, is increased for no reason, with no labor behind it, which is why you see, you know, and I've talked to students who have gotten out of this, and, you know, when they really realize is when they don't want to, like, they don't want to get up in the morning. They don't want to go face the day. They don't want to go do what used to be enjoyable to them. Yeah. Right. And so this is the lotus eaters, right? Which what did Odysseus have to do to get the lotus eaters back? He had to drag them into the boat and tie them down. Mm-hmm. You know, he had to do that. And then what are we doing? We're giving them like free needles and stuff like that, you know? And this is where we don't have the families. We don't have, like people talk, we don't have the infrastructure. We need all this stuff. The only thing that can help these people is what God actually created for this, which is the family. And I've seen this happen. You know, you can send somebody to prison for doing meth or something like that, and he's going to learn more about meth, and he's going to be hanging around a bunch of people who are just like him. You know, it's like these stupid churches that have entire self-help groups for divorcees. I mean, what a great idea. Have a bunch of people who sinned by divorcing their spouses, talk to each other and give each other excuses for their stupid, for their evil behavior, you know?
Yeah.
And so you got to get them away from it. You got to get them off the island of the lotus eaters. You can't reason with them. You can't rationalize with them, you know? And I have dear loved ones who have been taken away by this stuff. And it seriously, it must begin. It's not just simply a rehab clinic. It needs to be in a place with your own. They were brought back to the ship to where the men were doing their thing. And then they learned to row again, and they learned to do the things that men do. But you know, and this is where, how are people going to do that if the underlying assumption of life is, what do you want to do when you grow up? As long as you're happy, you know, this is the purpose of life, is for you to be happy for a few short days and then die. Well, you're totally preparing them to eat the lotus. You're totally preparing them to have no defense against the great feeling they will get when they experiment in college or do whatever, you know?
Yeah.
And this is where it is, you know, this is where all these things are related. Speaking of the sixth commandment, Jason, what is this that we practice we take these, and speaking of drugs, we take these magical potions that stop children from coming and that often kill them. We take these magical potions. And why? Because so that we can be free, financially free, or free with our time, so we don't have as many people to love. And then we wonder why people have no reason to live and see no reason to live anymore. The reason to live is in your is what God has actually ordained. You know, I remember talking to a woman who told me very, very forcefully that, you know, it was right for her and her husband to wait to have children until her husband finished school. And I just said, you don't know that. And then she said, no, we, you know, da 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 da. And I just said again, no, you don't know that. God made you to have children. And they get really mad. You know, they get really mad because the doctrine is the same doctrine that they're teaching to their children, which is, it's about you. And then they'll slap on to serve God and your neighbor. But as long as it's making you happy, you're also preparing them for, I mean, who's going to stick through? Who's going to stick through? How are you going to stick through a marriage that is on the rocks? You know, Bacchus, drugs, alcohol? It's going to be through prayer. It's going to be through suffering and loving each other. And then you're going to have joy greater than any wine could ever give, because you're going to have the joy of the Holy Spirit, who forgives you your sins and teaches you that he dwells in you and prompts your heart to forgive when you've been wronged, and to look past and cover a multitude of sins with the love that is poured into your heart, not from a glass, but from the wounds of Christ's suffering.
So behind all of this, it sounds too that we have forgotten the theological use of being uncomfortable or pain. So make that case for, you know, what is God's purpose in giving us being uncomfortable or enduring pain.
Yeah, I mean, even the heathens see this in a sense. You know, Nietzsche said, whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. I think he said that. And then there's that awful song that came recently that sang that. So even the heathens see that resistance makes you stronger. You have to get through hardship. But with the Christian, it is a spiritual battle. Everything is religious. Everything that we do, Christians see this, you know? Everything that we do is the worship of some god or another, right? Now, here's the thing, is that the heathen only see the suffering as maybe sort of part of some divine plan, but it's really they themselves who work through it and make themselves stronger.
Yeah.
Whereas the Christian sees that the suffering is allowed by God and even sent by God. And we trust in him for the wisdom of it. And we find the wisdom of our sufferings and our trials only when we receive the forgiveness of our sins for our murmuring against it. When we see how horrifying it is to see your flesh unwilling to love another person so that you have to crucify it and make that sacrifice, that is where the suffering actually bears fruit. And that is how the Father prunes us or cleans us, as Jesus says, you know, is that he takes away from us what we relied upon and what we loved so that we might learn to trust in him all the more. And that is how, without our even knowing it, that is how God works good in us, with our barely knowing it, with our struggling and not seeing it, because we're looking only to Christ, who is the source of it all. And that's where I think, you know, Jesus chose wine to institute the sacrament because it is a very good, it just matches with what his blood does. His blood comforts us. His blood actually frees us. You know, we drink wine. Obviously, drunkenness is forbidden in the Lord's Supper. And it's not, you know, when you go to the Lord's Supper to get drunk, then you're not going to the Lord's Supper, as he says. But there is something beautiful, you know, if you ever do this, and I really recommend doing this, is that, you know, come sundown on Saturday, you stop eating and you don't eat until you get the sacrament on a Sunday morning. And then you eat that bread, a little bit of bread, and you drink that little bit of wine, and you see that God gives you your daily bread, but you have something much greater. You have the forgiveness of your sins. You have new life and salvation. You have the love that was shown to you that teaches you what your life is there for. You know, he gave his life for you. What's your life here for? Why are you suffering? It's obviously for something greater than a few moments of pleasure on earth. As we sing in that beautiful hymn, we're going to sing it this Sunday. Lord, by love and mercy driven, thou hast left thy throne in heaven on the cross for me to languish and to die in bitter anguish, to forego all joy and gladness, and to shed thy blood and sadness. By this blood redeemed and living, Lord, I praise thee with thanksgiving. And that's the life that comes out of this. So you look at, it really ticks me off that they changed the last stanza of O Lord, we praise thee, and we sing it from TLH with the LSB setting. But may God bestow on us his grace and favor to please him with our behavior and live as brethren here in love and union, nor repent this blessed communion. And there's our life. If you want comfort and strength for the fight in your sufferings, because that's what people are, they're trying to get away from the suffering, they're trying to get away from having to deal with and think about life, then you confess your sins. And you go and you receive the body that conquered death and bore all pain. And you drink the blood that washes all of your guilt away, all of your regret. If you notice in Tennyson's poem, he makes the lotus eaters talk about how they're just going to create more regret, right? If they go and they work more, they're just going to get more sinful. And da-da-da. It's like the guy getting the one talent and burying it in the ground. You know, saying, I knew you were a shrewd master. What's the point? You know, it's the argument of what do I get from it? Well, the Christian does not worship the things of this world, but worships and receives all good from Christ. And I was just telling my daughter today, we went on a hike. She's my oldest daughter, and she's going to be going to Luther Classical College in a few years. And she's 16, and I'm going to miss her terribly. But I said to her, I said, we're not, it doesn't matter. Even if like right now we have good times and who knows when if things all collapse, but even if we had one piece of bread to share among all 12 of us, my family, we would be happy as Christians because we would be mm-hmm. trusting in God who is the source of every good. And we would rejoice that he is teaching us and loving us. And we know the one who multiplied the loaves and we would trust in him. And like Job says, and Luther loves this passage and mentions it a lot, though he kill me, yet I will trust in him, you know? And that's that who, how are you going to believe that when you're worshiping Bacchus who tells you that you're going to be free from your pains and the restrictions of life through this elixir, this magic mm-hmm. potion? No, it's not. The only way you're free is through the suffering that shed the blood, through the death that shed the blood. And what that does is it strengthens you to suffer and it strengthens you to give your life. Brethren, he laid down his life for us. Ought we not also to lay down our lives for the brethren? And there is a reason to live. That is a beautiful reason to live because we know it leads to resurrection. We know that it leads to joy. That's greater than anything that this yeah. short life has to offer.
Now, this just raises a couple of things for me, just in terms of, you know, what I see throughout the church in general is there is, it seems, a lack of community among the brothers in the LCMS, that is the Christians of the LCMS. They are retreating into their own homes and you know, behind their screens or whatever to mm-hmm. kind of nullify the pain or the madness that they see within the world. Mm-hmm. And so that's on the one hand. And on the other hand, there is, it seems, a boredom with the things of God. In other mm-hmm. words, that they no longer, they're not doing what Luther taught them. You know, in the Christian questions and their answers, they're not pinching themselves to see if yeah. they're still in the flesh. They're not looking around to see if they're still in the world, that kind of thing, where they know that the blood of Jesus has been shed for them, but it's like not penetrating. I don't know of any other way to say it, but that those two things are happening. And I don't think that I don't know if one came first, chicken or egg, but they're certainly related, and it seems like it's related to this ongoing inebriation that you're talking about in the worship of Bacchus. What, not that there is a fix, but what is the way forward to call the people of God out of those things to once again rejoice in and cherish the gifts that they actually have in Christ?
Yeah, so it is, I think we have to recognize that drunkenness is also a punishment from God. Not that he makes people get drunk. He's not the cause of it, but he gives mm-hmm. people over to their desires. And yeah. so we should be terrified of this, and we need to, when we see people in this, we preach the word as the prophets did, like Jeremiah, you know, talking about how they're, he'll fill them with drunkenness. And, yeah. And what that means is that they act crazy, just like the Mayanai, they tear each other apart and they're numb to each other's pain. Now, this is the issue, is they're numb to each other's pain. And the yeah. only thing that can break it, Jason, is the word of God. You know, that's it. You have to keep, it's not my word like a hammer and like a devouring fire. It must be the word. It must continue with the word. I have known people who for years and years and years have struggled with alcohol. And we can say this for years and years and years have been addicted to mind-numbing screens, you know? And mm-hmm. so they are numb. They are numb to the concerns that they should be concerned about. They are numb to the pain that people feel because they've been numbing their own pain. And so they don't feel it. They're drunk, you see? And so they stagger around this life without really knowing what's happening, without even mm-hmm. knowing what's going on. They slip on their own vomit, so to speak. They don't know. They don't get it. But I have seen them woken up. I've seen them wake up because of the preaching of the word of God. People say, oh, they got to hit rock bottom. That is I think that's one of the stupidest things I've ever heard in my life. You know, I've been trying to quit smoking for years, and I've started smoking and gotten off for months, years, weeks, and I'm trying to quit right now, you know? And people say, you really got to want to quit. Well, I mean, no kidding. Obviously. So when do you really want to quit? You know? Well, it's you got to want it. You got to hit rock bottom. What's rock bottom? You know, when you're dead, you know? Is it the overdose? I mean, look at how many people have died from fentanyl. I guess they just, man, they died before they could hit rock bottom. And it's just, this is not, you can't, in other words, you can't look into your own heart and your own life to fix yourself and make yourself, you're just going to pity yourself. We're already turned in on ourselves. We're just going to pity ourselves and maybe even have enough courage to throw the 30 pieces of silver back to the priests who betrayed us so that we ignored Jesus and handed him over with our sins. But we will not, as long as we only listen to ourselves, unless we hear the word break our hearts and show us Christ, there is no one to free us from this. And that is what we must focus on first and foremost, is to preach in our own lives, keep watch over yourself and over the doctrine, for by doing so, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Is that it's, you don't act like a pompous, like, you know, how to do this or that, self-help guru pastor. Obviously, you should be able to try to help them. You should have experience in these matters and in disciplining your own flesh, but you need to preach the word. It's the most powerful thing there is. And it's this which has been neglected. We've been hiring up counselors and 12-step programs for things that we used to do with the word and the family. Mm-hmm. You know, we need to teach the fathers and mothers. We need to examine their lives. We need to keep watch over them, just as we keep watch over ourselves and over the doctrine. And when we see something, I had a parishioner, it's just still to this day, I'll wake up sometimes and beg God for forgiveness that I didn't see it, but he was a drunk and he hit it really well. And I had a couple of hints, but I was too shy or reticent, you know, to look into it more closely. And do you see what I mean? Like it's right there in front of us. And it's not just the drinking. It's not just alcoholism, but it's anything like video games or screens. Like, what do you do with your time? Are you reading, you know? And people, they'll stop coming if we preach that, and then they'll go and they'll see, but those words will ring in their ears until finally they break their hearts, because it's only the word of God that can save us. What can teach us not to worship these gods that have overtaken our country and our culture and our families and our congregations? You know, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. It's only him. And that's the only advice I have for these pastors, is you preach that word to yourself. Stop being a fat ass. You have no excuse. These seminaries, letting not just the socially retarded, but absolutely fat people who obviously have no control over their eating habits at all, to send them out to a parish that is dying from the sin of gluttony and worshiping Bacchus in all of its various ways. This is shameful. We should have a resolution going to the synod to call them all to repent. It was not my job, not my job, not my job. And I say this as one who needs to repent, you know, and of my own sins and to help others. But this, as far as like helping each other, it's just like, well, it's somebody else's job, you know? And then worse, it's these secular psychologists' job. Well, I'm not a licensed counselor. Well, you're not. Well, Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor. We call the Holy Spirit the Counselor. We cry out to him, and you are teaching his word, and you say you're not a counselor? You're not a licensed counselor? Then get out of that pulpit. Stop preaching. Go preach your perfect little Kemmerer law gospel sermon to your dog, for all I care, to your comfort dog. Goodness. You know what I mean? I just don't, I have no time. I don't have time for this, because I don't have time for it with myself. If I continue to act like a child, as I have, you know, because this world tempts us to do that. If I have mercy on myself with this, my mercy is not saying it's okay. My mercy is repenting, receiving the forgiveness of sins, and asking God for grace to do better. You know, and we should encourage each other. Obviously, we shouldn't just be like, hey, fat ass, you know, da, 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 da. We should encourage each other, you know? Obviously. And I've been, that's one of the, Bugenhagen is wonderful for pastors. We should have men's retreats. We should, the pastors should visit the homes as often as they can, go to the father, ignore the mother while you're doing this, and teach only the father to open the Bible and to read this and say this, pray every single day. If you're not doing it, that's bad. Mm-hmm. You know, we need to take them by the hand and teach them this. We need to go to our parishioners. Hey, do you drink? How much? Is it getting the, what do you do? Like, what do you do when you get home? Oh, do this and this and that. Okay. All right. Well, you guys need to, do you have any good friends? Do you have people that you can talk to? We need to do this. We need to get into their lives. And if they think we're encroaching too much, then they have some other freedom that they want more than the freedom that the Word of God gives us.
Yeah.
That's what we can just say that, you know? And I know it's hard work. But again, why would we not want to do the hard work unless we've been eating the lotus?
Yeah. No, I think that's a point well taken that, well, we have everything that we need, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We're not lacking in any spiritual gift or any gift of the Spirit. That it's all been given to us, and the Spirit is still operative. I guess the only question is, you know, do we believe it? or do we want rather to be numbed to the existence that we're in, or pretend, I don't know, maybe it's kind of like a Romans 1 thing where, you know, we approve and excuse because we see the same thing in ourselves.
Yeah. Well, that's what I've seen in me, you know, is just, it's this, why should you go to bed with, you know, why should you fall asleep watching some show when without first going and hearing the voice of your shepherd by reading the scriptures to yourself or to your wife or to your kids?
Yeah.
You know, why would you do that when you have the greatest treasure on earth and the devil is wreaking havoc all around you? Or you, again, like you said, pinch your flesh, you know, believe what the scriptures say about the world, you know? So it's in this case, then it's like, hey, I've been thinking more and more about those Stoic Germans, you know, who were just very, you know, they're just overly Stoic. It's kind of ridiculous. I don't know. I have a 16th Spanish in me that is just, it's like on steroids or something like that. But I always got annoyed by it. But there is something about this, you know, being sober minded, which is not just not being drunk, but being serious about things. And you know what? People who are serious about what you should be serious about have the greatest senses of humor, you know? Yeah. They're the funniest people on earth because there's always something serious behind humor, you know? And you really know what's wrong. You really know. And so that's, yeah, I as far as the worship of Bacchus is concerned, we need to be able to explain why it's wrong in contrast to what love is. And then we need to point out that God is very angry at the lack of love, and he not only does he threaten to punish those who break his commandments and worship Bacchus, but he does, and we see it, and you can describe it in your own life. If you sit in front of the TV for 7 hours eating Cheetos, you know. So anyway, that's where also, you know, the forgiveness of sins will be all the sweeter when we actually preach a law that pierces through the fat hearts of our own fat hearts, you know? Mm-hmm. So, because a fat heart is a hard heart. Mm-hmm. But yeah, hey, I gotta go meet a parishioner in like 4 minutes. So,
okay.
I gotta go. So,
all right. Thanks for all your time, Mark. Appreciate it.
Yeah. Thanks a lot, Jason. We'll see you soon.